We've been looking at what I call 10 things that Christians should do before they die, like be certain that you're saved, be reconciled with everyone that you can, and get to know the Creator who redeemed you, and preach the gospel to yourself regularly, and share the gospel with everyone you know, get to know your spiritual family that you're going to be with a long time, and start building a career of serving God. Well, I'm going to be gone for a while after today, so I guess the series has turned into 8 things that Christians should do before they die. We'll see about the other 2 maybe when I get back. What I'm going to do is I'm going to skip number 8 and 9, which actually we lost to snow days. That's where they went. And I'm going to go on to number 10, which I've saved for Easter. Number 10 of the things that Christians really ought to do before they die is we need to get ready to live forever. We need to get ready to live forever. Our text is a remarkable section in the letter we call 2 Corinthians. In chapter 4, Paul speaks of the glorious ministry of the gospel in a dying world, and he admits that while the gospel brings life, it's in a world that both he and we know is full of painful and deadly challenges, and we pick up his comments in verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. It is written, I believe, therefore I have spoken. And with that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak. Because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we're clothed, we'll not be found naked. For while we're in this tent, we groan and we're burdened, not because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us his Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We're confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we're at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. I'm just going to end at this point. Paul said in verse 16 that we are outwardly wasting away. Now, it's clear from the context that Paul used we to describe his own experience, which he shared with his companions. He talks a lot about that. And Paul's life was, it was colorful, to say the least. But when you look at where Paul is taking this line of thought, it's clear that he wants us all to identify with him as he reflects on the human condition. Outwardly, we are all wasting away. In chapter 6, he's going to remember some of the more exotic challenges that he faced as a missionary, beatings, imprisonments, riots. But there he also mentions some of the more common challenges like hard work and sleepless nights and hunger, things that many career folks and all parents know very, very well. He could have added to that list physical ailments, because in chapter 12, he talks about a thorn in his flesh that God just would not heal to keep him humble. Paul was famous for not going anywhere without his personal physician named Luke, and we know his eyes were bad. When I go through something unpleasant, you'll often hear me say, well, everybody's got something. And that's true. I've been pastor long enough to know an awful lot of the stories in this room. But you don't have to be a pastor to figure out that everyone bears burdens of one kind or another. Christians carry an incorruptible gospel, but we carry this treasure in what Paul calls jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God, not from us. We're hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. What kept Paul going, what sustained him, and what empowered him was hope. We do not lose heart. Though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Paul could not stop the outward deterioration, but he could more than compensate for it through an inner daily renewal. And so he remained faithful, he remained focused in the midst of trial because he had hope and an eternal glory, something which, unlike the hard work and the beatings of this life, is not temporary. It's permanent in a way that this temporal world just can't appreciate. Paul described this eternal glory in terms that he understood. You know that Paul supported himself by making tents for people. You ever spent the night in a tent? Have you? I hope you had fun. Did you want to stay there permanently? Paul's tents were, I'm sure, quite substantial, but he knew the difference between a good tent and a good house. Now, we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house not built with human hands. Paul was talking about the physical or material home for our soul. He was talking about the human body. Human beings are meant to be a spirit and a body together. And he said that our body now is like a tent. No matter how good it is, and he knows tents, it's temporary. It wears out. Paul was sustained by looking forward to a building from God, something permanent, something that didn't wear out. And he hoped for such a permanent, glorified body because of Jesus. Paul knew that on the third day, Jesus' tomb was empty. Now, Christ appeared to his disciples, but he wasn't a ghost. And he wasn't a hallucination because the tomb was empty. His body was resurrected. Not like Lazarus or others before him, Jesus was resurrected in glory with an immortal and transformed body. Jesus came to deal with human failure and to take humanity where God wanted it to go from the beginning. Jesus grabbed our sin in a death grip and he took it with him into his grave. He suffered the divine condemnation that neutralized our sin. And on the third day he rose from the dead. He was bodily resurrected. And he came out leaving the ashes of our condemned sin behind, buried forever. With a renewed body, immune from death's corrupting influences. Paul says, since Christ was raised from the dead, he can't die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. The life he lives to God. Believing that became the cornerstone of Paul's life. We know, verse 14, we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us. We know that. And that became the motive force of his self-sacrifice and his ministry and his strength. It was all, he said, to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. Resurrection was Paul's future. It was his destiny. It was his expectation. It was his hope. His own resurrection to glory was as certain as Jesus' empty tomb. And that faith renewed him. It renewed him every day. Take time when you have time to go through chapter 5 carefully. It tells us an awful lot about what we can anticipate. Paul, for example, longed to be with Jesus and expected to be with him the moment his temporal body died. And you'll see there how Paul was still a bit apprehensive about this period between his death and Jesus' return. It's what theologians call the intermediate state. That's when our soul is in heaven, but our body still lies in the grave. That's an unnatural condition to have them not together. Paul said that's going to kind of feel like being naked. You think being naked is without clothes? He says, wait till you're without your body, okay? But he says that's okay because it's just going to be temporary until Jesus returns, and then everyone is going to be resurrected. And believers are going to be resurrected to a glorious future, an eternal glory that far outweighs all our troubles. And that's when we will really get about the business of living in a renewed world that's cleansed of all sin, in bodies that are empowered in ways that we cannot now imagine. See, Paul says there's going to be a continuity and there's going to be a discontinuity in our bodily state. On the one hand, our resurrected bodies are going to be the same bodies we have right now. Remember the empty tomb? Jesus rose with the body that he originally had. But our resurrected bodies would be transformed in a glorious way, just as his was. The way Paul thought of it was like the way a seed can grow to become a majestic tree. You know, the seed and the tree are the same plant, but the tree has attained its potential. You can hardly recognize it, right? And we'll appreciate that same continuity and discontinuity in the things that we do with our bodies. We know something now of what it means to subdue the earth and build great things, but where we're going to boldly go then and what we're going to build for him, wow. Therefore, we don't lose heart. Though outwardly we're wasting away, inwardly we're being renewed every day. Because we know that the one who raised Jesus from the dead will raise us also. Easter remains crucial because outwardly we're still wasting away. The wages of our sin rubs death in our face a little more each year. Of course, today people don't talk about the wages of sin, do they? Talk about stress. Talk about that a lot. I'm reading a book right now about intimacy in marriage. The authors say that the combination of global politics, environmental pollution, the precipitous economic decline has ratcheted stress and anxiety into the danger zone. It's dangerous to live with as much fear and stress as we do these days. We find fear and stress everywhere we look, in ourselves, in our friends, in our colleagues, even in our children, and that poisons intimacy. Well, stress is nothing new. Look at some of the words that Paul uses there in verse 8. He says, hard-pressed. That's the word for pressure. Felt any pressure lately? There's pressure in too many demands. There's pressure in too many choices. There's pressure in too many ingrained habits that only bring grief. There's pressure in too many needs and problems and not enough resources. There's pressure in too many physical needs and desires. There's pressure of too many goals and dreams left unfulfilled. There's the pressure of so many distractions and seductions and intimidations that frustrate your best plans to serve God and honor him. How about perplexed? That's an interesting Greek word. It means to not have a way. It means to not have a way to go or not to have any options. There's a certain terror that kind of starts to haunt the edges of your soul when your options begin to run out. You know, when there's just no other place to take money to pay the bills. And no one seems to be hiring. And you just can't get a relationship to work. Or when you get a whole series of all those things you're supposed to have and yet realize that your life is not so much full, but cluttered. And of course, there comes a time when, for all of us, when our options and the list of medications and procedures just is all gone and the body just can't continue. But we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed every day because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us. Look, I'd like to suggest something to you, and it might come as a new idea. I'd like you to think about it. Maybe, just maybe our problem in the 21st century is not that we have so much stress. I mean, come on, do we have more stress than the Apostle Paul had? I know we got a lot of email to deal with. But in chapter 11, he's going to talk about being imprisoned, flogged, beaten, shipwrecked, hunted. There's a little stress there. I mean, do we really have more stress than people have had over the centuries who wondered each year if the crops will come in to feed their family, who need to squeeze all of their living into a life expectancy decades and decades less than ours, with no doctors and no hospitals and no civil rights, who have the same frustrations about their economics and their government? But even if we do have an awful lot of stress, is that really our problem? Listen again. We do not lose heart. Though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will raise us also. Is our problem too much stress? Or is our problem too little hope? Paul counterbalanced a huge amount of stress with an equally huge hope in his resurrection. What is it inside of you that counterbalances the outward stress in your life? Very recently, the Barna Group did a survey asking Americans, why is Easter important? Less than half associated it with the resurrection of Christ. In this sample of 1,000 Americans at random, how many do you think counted Easter as the most important holiday of their faith? Just pick a percentage. 1,000 random Americans, how many of them counted Easter as the most important holiday of their faith? Just pick a number in your mind. Answer, 2%. 2%. 30 years ago, we used to say that the Holy Spirit was the forgotten person or the forgotten doctrine, and now I wonder if it's the resurrection, along with our own practical and personal hope in the future. The resurrection, Christian, is more important than Christ's birth or his crucifixion. Christ's birth would mean nothing if he died as we do. The resurrection authenticates the crucifixion as having saving value. And it means that Jesus Christ is a living king, not a dead example. He really is the Son of God, the way, the truth, and the life, who's coming again. The resurrection is the only sufficient reason for hope that the world has ever had. Paul said, if Christ is not raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile because you're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we're to be pitied more than anybody. And so I wonder, I ask the question, do we Americans really have more stress, or is it that we have cast aside the only hope that can renew the soul? Like many of you, I've had my share of unpleasant summer jobs while working toward my career. And I kept going because I had hope. I used to say, I can do anything for a summer. Summers come and summers go, and hard times come and hard times go, and then they're gone, and you get on with life. And so you buckle down, and you endure, and you enjoy what you can of the summer, knowing that it's not your real future. How many people are falling apart today because they have no real future to look forward to? This world of increasing pressure, where our options gradually run out, is all they have. How many are like Carl Sagan, who brilliantly inspired a generation by contemplating billions and billions of stars and the potential they held, only to approach his own death in emotional anguish in the arms of his partner because he had no hope? What is life without hope? In one of his greatest works, Solomon looked hopelessness right in the face. Meaningless, meaningless, he said. Everything's meaningless. Man's fate is just like that of the animals. As one dies, so dies the others. Man has no advantage over the animal. They all go to the same place, all come from the dust. They go back to the dust. Who knows if the spirit of man rises upward and the spirit of the animal goes down. And Solomon's conclusion was that true wisdom is fearing God, because he is our only source of hope. And the New Testament tells us to find that hope in the resurrection of his descendant, Jesus Christ. Because we know that the one who raised Jesus from the dead will also raise us. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. How can we be inwardly renewed? Paul says in verse 17, we got to fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. We got to fix our eyes on what is unseen. That's a metaphor for eyes of faith. We got to develop that way of seeing called faith. We illuminate our faith by God's revelation, the gospel. We illuminate our faith with the gospel and look into the future. A future that is unseen, it is invisible to normal sight, but it becomes visible when we believe that God's promises are just as sure as yesterday's history. Is fixing our eyes on what is unseen, is that a foolish thing to do? Will it take us away from the present needs of this world? Didn't take Paul away. Paul fixed his eyes on the future. And he let the gospel of God tell him what to see. And what he saw made him long for this life to be over. It made him long to lay down life's burdens and be with Christ. But did that lead him to seek escape, isolation, suicide? No. What it did, he said, was it gave him confidence. Confidence, courage. He was driven back into this world with all of its needs and all of its hurts. Hope doesn't lead you to abandon the world that's in so much need. Hope shoulders the responsibilities of this world, confident in a glorious resurrection that awaits you. It's as real as Christ's. And that is why before we die, Christians, we need to get ready to live forever. Hoping in your resurrection is the secret of daily inner renewal. At least once every day from today till you leave this world. From now on, once a day, would you please fix your eyes on what is unseen and what is eternal? It'll do more for you than any multivitamin. Once a day, put reality into perspective. Remember how short this broken life is. Remember that your highest and your best goals are going to be attained later. And every day, drain a little more out of the fear of death, which the Bible says Satan will use to keep you in bondage, the fear of death. So just drain a little bit more out of the fear of death every day. Dying is not a good thing. Dying is a fearsome thing. It's often physically uncomfortable, and it often lacks dignity. But death itself, that is nothing for a Christian to fear. Stop thinking about it as the end of everything. The only thing death ends for you are the pieces of life that hurt. We know that as long as we are at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. We're confident. We'd prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Every day, anticipate that moment when all your faith and all your hope becomes knowledge at the instant your body dies. It's an old story, and it's been attributed to so many people, I don't know where it started. I heard it when it was attributed to Handel, the author of The Messiah, that on his deathbed, his doctors came in with a sad face to tell him that his disease was terminal, he was going to die, and he got so excited he lived 2 more weeks. And every day, think about your resurrection. Think about your resurrection. Think about your first breath in your new body. The first time you see people you know and you barely recognize them because you knew them as seeds and now they're majestic trees. And you see in their eyes that you look as majestic as they do. Christian, get ready to live forever so you can die well. You and I, we need to die well. We need to be able to let go of our responsibilities as a faithful servant is about to be promoted, or as a faithful soldier has finished his tour and is now ready to go home. Demonstrate your hope and your final testimony to others, and especially, please, to the children who love you. And get ready to live forever so you can die well. And Christian, please, please, please get ready to live forever so you can live well. You and I, we need to live well. And you will never live well as long as you live in fear and anxiety. There's so much that you could do for Christ right now if you had the confidence to really live. Sure, serving Christ is costly. You got to open up. You got to give more of yourself while the world is taking from you like it takes from everybody else. You might waste away a little faster serving Christ. Oh, but your inner renewal is going to more than compensate for it. If you keep your eyes fixed on an unseen future that is perfectly visible to faith. The last sentence I read in our text is, since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. Oh, dear friend, if you're still looking at faith from the outside, how I would love to persuade you. Persuade you to believe in Christ with all of your heart and mind and soul and strength. For while it's true that everyone will rise again one day, not everyone will rise to glory. A great many will rise to a just and terrible judgment that is not glorious at all. I don't care what it is that leads you first to believe in the Christ who rose from the dead. I don't care if you initially believe because of a rational argument. I don't care if you initially believe because of an irrepressible cry out of your heart. I don't care if you initially believe like the apostles because there's no other choice. They said, where else can we go? Only you have the words of eternal life. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter to me why you initially believe. All that matters is that you do, that you confess the truth that your life is wasting away and that Jesus' resurrection is what you need. You don't deserve it any more than I do, but you understand that Jesus wrestled your sin into his tomb so you could rise out of yours pure and holy and glorified like him. Believe it, fix your eyes on it, and get ready to live forever. Let's pray. Father, along with the rest of humanity, death is our enemy. We feel it stalking us, but we're your people. And we gather in faith and in celebration because for us it's a defeated foe. It's a hunter with no arrows. It's a scorpion with no sting. Your son conquered it. And the only thing death can do now is to usher us out of brokenness and into your perfect presence. Lord, today we look beyond that sweet relief of being absent from the body and present with you to that yet more glorious day when we stand on 2 feet in a world made new and we once again command arms and fingers and legs and we see colors and we hear the sounds of a living world. Oh, Lord God, please help us to get much better at fixing our eyes on the unseen future, which your gospel lights up in crystal clarity. Renew us in that hope every single day until we see you and we never need hope again. Hear us in our Savior's mighty name. Amen.